Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7? I know you're probably thinking, based on the scripture reading this morning, we're going to do a Christmas sermon, but we're actually just continuing to preach through Luke 7 and continuing our study through Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 7, verse 11 through 17 will be our text here this morning. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples had a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you for the good news, the story of Jesus Christ. Help us as we learn more about him today to realize what an incredible measure of grace you've given to us by giving us the Savior. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, John began his gospel. You'll remember in chapter 1, by telling us the good news about the eternal living Word, telling us that in the beginning he was with God. But more important than that, he said not only was he with God, but he was God. And by that, John described a most astonishing situation, or at least it's very astonishing to us if we know anything about God, because regarding this second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, John wrote that this eternal Word, verse 10, was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so God the Son, the creator of the world, came to his created beings, but the people he created didn't get it. They called him Jesus. Most people assumed that he was the son of the carpenter who lived up there in the hills of Galilee, kind of in the backwoods. Well, sure, when he became a man, he did astound people with his teaching, and he did attract a lot of attention because of the pretty remarkable things that he was doing, but wait, you know, how could God become us? That's impossible. That's the sort of thing that mythology is made of. However, Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. He was the Son of God. He was fully equal with God. And he was living on earth for the express purpose to bring the grace of God to the people who desperately need it, people like us. And the purpose of his teaching was to reveal to everyone the character of God so that we would know what God is like. And the purpose of his signs, the miracles that he was doing, was to display the power and the authority of God to us fallen creatures. And so while he was on earth, God the Son revealed, he declared, he demonstrated the person of God. And that's what the writer to the Hebrew Christians said. His purpose was what God intended all along for God the Son, that he would be the exact manifestation of God the Father, and by him God has spoken to us. The question is, are we listening? Do we hear God speak? Are we listening to him intentionally so that we can believe him? You know, sometimes in his ministry, the fallen creatures got it. Or more often than not, almost got it. Now, our text is a really good example of the proof that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote in order that they could prove that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than God. He was God in the flesh. That's what the prophets promised back in the time of Isaiah even. We read this morning, a little bit earlier, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, then God inspires Matthew to write and comment on that very truth, saying, yeah, that's exactly what happened. And this all took place, Matthew says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. Folks, that's God's grace. And by that grace, there were some people, very special people, especially the people who were going to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ, who fully grasped what this meant. And that's why Peter declares, looking in the face of this man who looks very, very much like him, another Galilean, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's why Thomas, upon seeing the risen Christ, exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And you know, even the masses, many of the people in the masses, at times, when they would watch what Jesus was doing and they would listen to what Jesus was saying, sometimes they would ask this question, could it be? Is it possible that maybe this is the promised Messiah? Is this the great prophet that Moses promised? They had no idea the extent of what they were saying. And many people still have knowledge about Jesus Christ, and some people still like to talk about Jesus. But most people really do today think that Jesus was real. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a doer of good stuff, and maybe he was in some kind of a miracle worker to some extent, but God with us. Now, that's impossible. But to conclude that Jesus is not God with us is to reject the only means for salvation. If we don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, we have just cut off ourselves from ourselves the only means to be made right with our Creator, who is offended at us because of our sins. Is this important? Desperately important. So let's learn from Luke's account the amazing reality of this statement, God with us. We find Jesus in some very sad circumstances in our text. There was this man who had died at a particular time in a particular place. So what is Jesus going to do in response to that? Well, he, followed by the crowd that was often with him, went to this particular town, and they went for a particular reason, according to verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now, that particular time was very soon after Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion who had built the synagogue for the people who lived in Capernaum. Now he leaves Capernaum for a town called Nain. It was about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. That probably would have been a really hard journey, full day's journey for someone traveling by themselves. You have this whole crowd together. I'm assuming it might have taken them a couple days to get to this town of Nain. Jesus is leading the way. The crowds are following behind him. Why is he going there? He has a particular mission he has to accomplish. He's going to a particular place at a particular time. For a particular reason. Why? That's what he always did. You know, Jesus always had a particular reason. Because he had a purpose. And his purpose was to do the will of God the Father who had sent him. And he had to do it in the time that the Father had for him to do it. And so everything he does is a particular time, particular purpose, particular place. In fact, he had said just a few weeks earlier before he went to Capernaum and healed this centurion's servant. Luke 4, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he never got over that. Everywhere Jesus went, he was consumed with this mission of doing the work that God the Father had sent him to do. And so very often he declared that that's what he was doing here. He had to remind the people, teach the people, even his critics. John 5:36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness to me that I have come from the Father. He said, this is all why I'm here. In fact, he often told his disciples, once his mother, maybe twice, sometimes his critics. His timing was not his own. He would often say, my time has not come yet. And then later on, as it's getting close to the time where he goes to Jerusalem to be handed over to the authorities and crucified, he would say to the disciples, my hour is at hand. Now it is time. And it was always the Father's timing. Always determined by God the Father. So in the very last, when he stands before Pilate and he's on trial, what does he say to that authority? You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. And so even at the very end, he says, I'm just fulfilling my purpose. I'm doing what I came here to do. I'm always on a mission for the Father. And so, Jesus intentionally leaves Capernaum, heads for Nain at a particular time, because he had to have a particular meeting to do the purpose of the Father. What was that? Well, it was a desperate situation. Verse 12, as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from town was with her. So Jesus arrives at this town of Nain exactly when a funeral procession is coming out through the gates, leaving the town, I would say probably headed for the cemetery. What great timing. No, that was intentional. Because the sovereign God is in charge of all of these things, in control of all these kinds of circumstances for his own glory, and his timing is always precise, even in the circumstances in your life. In fact, it's God's timing that sometimes bothers us the most. As God carries out his will in our circumstances. I mean, how many times in your life has God brought the right person precisely at the right time to minister to you, to provide an opportunity for you, to even provide a job for you? Or how many times do you suppose it is that God in his perfect timing has put us in exactly the right place at the right time to minister to somebody else, to help somebody else, and we're just so busy. We miss it. As if God's not in control of our time. But Jesus arrives, and here he witnesses this crowd of people in this poor woman who's grieving the death of her only son. Now, death is always grievous. Death of a child is particularly grievous. We know that. But death of the only son was the epitome of grief in first century Israelite culture. Why? Because in that culture, the son was expected to take care of the parent, especially in the parent's old age. That was the culture. Worse, in this case, the woman is a widow. She doesn't have a husband to take care of her. All she had was this son, and now that the son is gone, this woman was very vulnerable. That culture was not like American culture. Do not make the error this morning of reading Western modern culture into the Bible. It was a totally different culture. There was no Social Security. There was no assisted living home. There was no place this woman could go. In fact, she was at the mercy of the leadership. In fact, you remember in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus points out the fact that the Pharisees would steal this woman's home. That was their practice. Talk about vulnerable. But who is going to care for this woman whose only son died? You begin to get a sense of how important this was when you start reading in the New Testament epistles, which give us the instruction for the church and how the church is supposed to operate. And Paul made it very clear to Pastor Timothy that there was a time when there were people in the church, widows in the church, and the church was responsible to take care of them. Why? Well, it'd be a case where she didn't have any children or a case where she didn't have any grandchildren, and therefore she was vulnerable just like this widow was. And it was the church's responsibility to step in and make sure that she was cared for. Well, this woman has no hope. Vulnerable. Yeah, I mean, the law of God said that the people were supposed to take care of the widows, that the people were supposed to take care of orphans. That was the law of God. But here were the people who prided themselves in being keepers of the law of God, and yet, of all people, they were the ones who would victimize her and take her property. Is she in a situation? She's in a situation. Do you feel sorry for her? I mean, where does a needy person like this turn? If you're thinking the word hopeless, that's a good word to describe the picture. It's also a good word to describe my condition, based on how I was born. Did you know, you may not be aware of this, I was born hopeless because I was born in sin. I was born an enemy of my Creator. I was born at odds with God. And I lived in a way that was at odds with God. That's the way sinners live. And there's absolutely nothing that I could possibly do to make God like me, to make God save me, to make God give me eternal life, to save me from perdition. There's nothing. I was a spiritual beggar. I was spiritually poverty stricken. I had nothing in my hands that I could bring to God and say, God, I want to be your friend. And if you have come to that point in your life where you understand you are a spiritual beggar before God and you are as hopeless as this widow was in Israel, you need help. That's a wonderful condition to find yourself in. To realize you are spiritually helpless. And being spiritually dead as that son was on that gurney, you need help. You need life-giving miracle. And those are circumstances way beyond you. That's why this woman was really in a very favorable condition. Because the Lord was there. And he had compassion. What does it mean when you read in verse 13 that Jesus felt this compassion? When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. It means that in his innermost being, in his soul, in his heart, Jesus was torn up emotionally. Can I say that without sounding sacrilegious? He was emotionally wrought up about this woman's condition. Strong emotions. That this woman was in this situation, and this plight had overtaken her. And you try to understand Jesus, God, in the flesh, emotionally stirred over this woman's plight. And yet, he's equal with God, who is sovereign, who allowed these circumstances. What are you going to do with that? Is that one of those divine tensions? If sometimes it's just hard to weigh the trials and the difficult events of our lives with the fact that God's a God of love, God of compassion, God of all comfort. And it's too easy for us to forget that he's also God who's perfectly pure, perfectly just. And therefore, even the wrath of the perfectly compassionate God flows out of a compassionate heart. How does that work? Well, because God is perfectly just, he must allow consequences for an individual's sin to come to that person. But even more than that, because God is just and perfectly righteous, he must allow the consequences of the principle of sin to come to bear in life. That goes all the way back to his promise to Adam. If you eat, you shall surely die. And he did, and we do. And those are the consequences of the principle of sin. They are alive and at work in a world that is fallen and infected by sin. And a just God has to allow that to come to pass. And that is why the universal principle of sin is why this only son was dead. Sin, the principle. And it's why Jesus' heart is emotionally stirred up. Not just for this woman, but for us. When Jesus looks at you and me, so often victimized by the principle of sin, he has compassion. His emotions are stirred. He loves us. And he doesn't like for us to be victims. And so in that setting, because of all of his compassion, what does Jesus do? Well, he comes up to this woman and basically commands her to don't do anything normal. Stop doing what's expected. Verse 13, last part of the verse, he says to her, do not weep. Are you kidding? You know, why would the compassionate, all-wise God, the Son, with his heart breaking for this woman, walk up to this woman grieving over the death of her only son and say, you don't need to do that? You know, it wasn't that Jesus was uncaring. It wasn't that he was calloused. It wasn't that he really wasn't sympathetic. He was. He had to be. Because Isaiah promised that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what this felt like. He had to know what this felt like. Because he's our high priest and he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. He knows. He's sympathetic. And it really wasn't that Jesus was just telling this woman to quit showing her emotions. Rather, Jesus is saying to this woman, that's not necessary. Why? Because things were about to change. The blessed controller of all things was there. And he was about to change things. He's about to demonstrate who he is. He is the blessed controller. And this is the compassionate Jesus who understands our weaknesses, who comes to us and tells us, stop weeping about your sin. Confess it. Forsake it. We are so much like Solomon described his peers when he was praying the dedication of the temple and God's glory came and filled that temple. In that prayer is this very interesting statement, 1 Kings 8:46. And when they sin against you, for there's no man who doesn't sin. Do you ever prove that true? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth's not in us. And for some reason, when we fail, we also at the same time fail to respond as John taught us. Confess your sin. Say the same thing about it that God says. Because He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness, complete, perfect, pure cleansing. And your adversary, the devil, does not want you to know that God does that. Your adversary, the devil, wants you to think that once you have sinned, it's over, you're done, you're cooked. You broke the relationship. Now you better do a lot of penance if you expect to get right with God. He doesn't want you to believe the promises of your compassionate God. And because of that, in the wake of sin, we end up feeling useless. Like old Elijah. Elijah's such an interesting character. Man of God, chosen by God, spoken to by God, and used by God in the most miraculous way, in which the fire of heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water, and destroys Baal worship, and one woman threatens him. And what does he do? Runs away and hides. And God goes to him and says, hey Elijah, what are you doing here? And what does he say? God, I'm so useless. Yeah, I know I shouldn't have run, but I was scared to death, and she's a mean woman. And I'm so sorry, I'm useless. God, why don't you just go ahead and kill me? I'm no better than my fathers were. That's the way the devil wants you to feel. When you've been overtaken by the consequences of sin, the devil wants you to feel absolutely useless. Failure. And Jesus comes to us, both in our original sin and in our failures. And he says, stop that. Don't do that anymore. Why? Because I'm here. Look at the glorious realization. As the Lord reveals not only to this woman, but to all the people who were there, that He is divine authority. And that's why He interrupted this process. Verse 14. He came up and He touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and He said, young man, I say to you, arise. You'll notice Jesus didn't command this processional, this process going to the cemetery. He didn't command them and say, stop. He really didn't even tell the people to quit mourning, though he could have. But he didn't stop any of it. Why? Because, well, this is a funeral, and this is what the friends and family do in a funeral. They take the body to the cemetery, and they bury it, and they grieve, and they mourn, and they're doing everything that you would fully expect friends and family to do. In fact, it's entirely possible that there were professional mourners who were hired to help mourn. That was a practice in that day. Later on, we're going to read when Jesus goes to raise the daughter of Jairus, there were professional mourners there. They laughed at Jesus when he told them to quit. But what Jesus did here was shocking. He walks up and touches what we would call the coffin. No devout Jew would ever do that. To do that would render him unclean for days. He would have to go through a special ceremony in order to become ceremonially clean again so that he could go to the temple and worship. I mean, no good thinking Jew would ever do something like this. This was God's law, Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. And if there were any Pharisees present there, and you can almost be sure there were, because wherever Jesus went, there were Pharisees. If any of them had been there, they would have been shocked at what Jesus did. And they would have said to everybody around them, this is all the proof that we need. This man is not a prophet sent from God, because no prophet would ever do something like this. Touch a corpse? In fact, to come up to a procession like this that was on its way to the cemetery and to stop it would have been unethical at best, unacceptable. But you know what? Jesus didn't give anybody time to get angry. He simply issues this authoritative command to this dead boy. Young man, I say to you, arise. And no doubt there are some people standing around there who heard that thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Step up to a corpse, touch the corpse, say, get up. Is he delusional? I mean, that would have been the same response that the religious leaders had when the friends brought the lame man, tear the roof off of the building, let the lame man down in front of Jesus. Jesus heals the guy and says, your sins are forgiven. Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? What's the point? Maybe there were some people there who were skeptical. You know, probably there were some people there in that crowd who saw this and they thought a lot like some of your friends and peers and family members think. That Jesus, the man from Nazareth, yeah, he's a good man. Yeah, he's a good teacher. Sounds pretty authoritative. Miracles, not so sure. That's like folklore. But folks, when Jesus commands the effects of sin to depart, something happens. In this case, he restored the dead man's life. Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus, the author of life, spoke a word like he did at the very beginning of creation. Something had to happen. When Jesus speaks, dead men respond. Luke 8, we're going to read about Jairus' daughter. And Jesus said to her, child, arise. What happened? And her spirit returned to her, and she got up at once. She had to. Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend, Lazarus, who's dead. And what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Well, Lazarus came out. It didn't matter that he was bound head to foot. He came out. He had to. When Jesus, the author of life, speaks, dead men respond. And that ought to be the most encouraging news to you this morning if you are born again. And it ought to be challenging news to you this morning if you're not born again. When Jesus Christ speaks to you spiritually dead, something has to happen. Let's change. The dead man gets up. The dead daughter gets up. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And spiritually dead people are changed. They have life. They have eternal life. They have life that is like the eternal God. That's change. Something has to happen. So Paul is writing about Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Question. When Jesus spoke to you in your spiritual deadness, what happened? Now, what change took place? Had to be a change. And because a change took place in your spiritually dead life, and you got up in Jesus Christ and are alive in Christ, someone somewhere is going to see the change. Do you realize in this crowd, nobody said, oh, I don't see a change. I mean, the guy gets up and moves around and he's given to his mother. There was change. How did you respond when the author of life spoke to you? Well, notice how these people did respond. They realized God was in their midst. As a result, they were gripped with fear. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. When the Bible says here that fear seized them, or it means it overtook them. It's like fear suddenly struck them and held them in its grip. Fear. Why? Well, they were afraid because whatever they were watching was paranormal. This kind of stuff didn't happen. No one ever would have expected this. Very, very afraid because in the minds of most of these people, this is Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, who lived up in the back hills of Galilee, something like West Virginia. And he comes out of the hills and he did this? They were afraid. Well, frankly, God using a fellow human to raise a dead person was a bit abnormal. You know, that just didn't happen. Though it had happened before. In fact, Jesus used an illustration of this. A few weeks ago, we studied Luke chapter 4, verse 26. There was a Gentile widow lived in Zarephath. Her son died, and God used his prophet Elijah to bring the boy back from the dead. Did you know there was another case very similar to that? Remember the story of Elisha? God, when you read your devotions and you're in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's really interesting to see how God repeated so many of the miracles that he did with Elijah in Elisha. Because Elisha used to travel through this area all the time, and there was a fairly well-to-do family there. And the wife says to her husband, why don't we build an apartment for this man of God and his servant? When they come through on their regular trip, they can just stay here with us. And good idea. And then one day, the prophet Elisha says to this woman, what would you like to have? She said, oh, nothing. He said, I'll tell you what, you're going to have a baby. He said, no. My husband's ancient. That's not going to happen. He says, yes, you are. Next year at this time, sure enough, she had a baby. And the boy grew up, and when he was a little boy or young man, he gets sick and he dies. She went to get the prophet. He came back. You remember the story. He lays down on this boy. God uses Elisha. This boy is raised to life. You know where that was? Go back and read the story. You realize that was in Shunem. And if you look at a Bible map, it was right over the hill from Nain. How soon these people forgot. You know, I would like to think that, boy, a miracle like that, a kid being raised from the dead, that story is going to be around for hundreds of years. These people didn't seem to remember. It happened right over the hillside. Did they forget? Did they conclude it was fairy tale, it was legend, it's not believable? Well, suddenly they're believing something. Suddenly, they're brought up short. And these people believed in an incredible thing. It's in two parts. Notice, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, that first statement is in reference to a promise that Moses had made in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In fact, I think that's tonight, isn't it? I think this is the text for tonight. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that I shall command him. And this is why I got the attention of the people. The Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him. And here he is. And he's doing exactly what God intended for him to do. And he's carrying out the ministry that God, the Father, sent him to do. And he is the promised spokesperson for God. And he is all powerful. And he is God. God has visited. And he is the only Savior from sin. And so he is displaying this amazing grace of God to have power over everything created. He's God with us. Now, folks, just an aside. What concerns me today is that we can talk about God with us, and it causes no fear. When you think of God with us, Jesus, what do you think of? A baby in a manger. The Pillsbury Doughboy. Just absolutely harmless. Sweet, cuddly. What a wonderful little Jesus. With a word, he spoke all things into existence. With a word, he's raising dead people. With a word, the vast majority of all humans he ever created, he will send to the lake of fire. You know, God with us ought to strike fear in our hearts. It ought to scare us senseless. And then to know that this same God with us is full of compassion. And he loves us. You know, really, if all you're thinking is human logic, logically it would make sense to trust him, to obey him, to embrace him, to love him, right? How do you respond to that? Well, these people, they went everywhere spreading the news. Verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I mean, this is wonderful news. It ought to go everywhere. But my question is this. What were the people saying? All it tells us is the news went out. What did they say? Yeah, I don't know. You can't argue from silence, shouldn't argue from silence, but I got this awful, terrible feeling. They were going out talking about all of his miracles, but nobody said anything about, we just found the Savior from sin. When you're telling the good news, tell the good news that Jesus saves. I mean, that's all that really matters. When you're telling the good news, yeah, I'm really, we ought to be delighted. We ought to be happy that we're different people. We're new people. We've got a better life. And yeah. But Jesus saves. That's God with us. It's great news. Tell somebody about it. In fact, talk to Jesus about it. In your devotions, do you ever spend much time just talking to Jesus, saying, thank you so much. Thank you for getting me where I was, coming to me when I was spiritually dead, giving me life, making me your child. I think he loves to hear from us, words like that. So do we hear him? Do we listen intentionally? Are we listening when he speaks to us through his Bible and listening so much that we want to obey? That is the clear sign that he has spoken, that he has given us life, and that we understand, we grasp, we comprehend what he has done for us. God with us in the flesh. The best news that we can possibly ever tell anyone, isn't it? Will they embrace it? Sometimes. we keep telling the good news, don't we?